So today, as Jesse mentioned, as Josh mentioned, today is Palm Sunday. And if you can kind of picture with me the events of Palm Sunday, where Jesus rode into town on a donkey, the symbol of peace, and that people were laying palm branches and blankets before him. And as he came in, the excitement of what he was doing, of who he was. He had just risen Lazarus from the dead a few days before. The excitement of seeing Jesus in the flesh walk into Jerusalem. And as people lined both sides of that road and waved palm branches at him and said, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You can picture just rows of people trying to get a view of this Jesus. And you know that all those people had different ideas of this Jesus and who he was. Maybe they thought that he was going to come to finally reestablish Israel as a kingdom. Maybe some of them thought that he was going to finally lead a rebellion again against Rome. Maybe some of them thought that he was going to do some more miracles. Maybe raise someone from the dead while he was in town. Maybe some, just a few, actually believed that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And so picture yourself as one of those people along the side of the road and think about what you think of Jesus. Think about what you want Jesus to do for you. Who you really want Jesus to be. Like those people, who are you thinking Jesus is? Because our passage like today, like the last couple weeks, is going to tell us who Jesus is. And sometimes we might need to have our expectations and our understandings realigned with the Word of God. And so as we picture ourselves in that crowd and wondering who Jesus was and wondering what he was going to do, let's head over to John chapter 5. If you're visiting with us, we welcome you as always. We go through books of the Bible. We are going through John, and we're just up to this passage in John. If you come to us next week, well, next week might be a little bit of an exception because it's Easter, okay? We're going to be in Romans, but after Romans, we're going to get right back to John. And we're just going to trek our way through the Gospel of John because we believe that this book is God's Word and that God's Word speaks to us, and it's our goal to understand it and then apply it in our lives. Okay, so John chapter 5, we're going to be starting at verse 30. Just to set some context, we are still in the middle of Jesus's big answer to the Pharisees. Jesus's big reply. Remember, he really made them mad. Because way back a couple weeks ago in verse 17, Jesus told them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And that set them off. Because not only now did they want to persecute Jesus, now Jesus was equating himself with God the Father. And you can't do that. You can't do that. That's blasphemy. And so now they wanted to kill him. And so Jesus actually responds to them. And I still think it's funny how he goes through such great lengths to explain to them who he is. I think if I were Jesus, I'd just be like, "Are you questioning me? You're done. You're a pile of steaming, smoking ash right now. Like, you dare question the living God who I am." But Jesus goes through this whole thing. And you know, guys, we need to thank God for that, because Jesus is not giving a defense for who he is. Jesus is not trying to convince them. Jesus is not answering a legal charge about who he is. Jesus is doing this for our benefit, so that we can sit here in 2017 and we can read about who our God is. Amen? We can see who Jesus is because he tells us this, and he wrote it down in the scripture for us. So as we're going through this, let these things not be an intellectual argument for yourself to be like, "Oh, that's why, that's good, check one, two." We're not checking boxes here. This is for our benefit, for our assurance, for our faith, for our growth, that we know who our God is. Jesus is going to identify four witnesses that testify to his true identity, to who he is as the Messiah, the Son of God, God in the flesh. And then we're going to apply that truth to our lives. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 30 of chapter 5 of John. Jesus says this, he continues, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Hold on to that. He, John, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So let's back up and unpack this a little bit. So Jesus in verse 30 kind of reemphasizes who he was. In hindsight, we probably should have picked up verse 30 last week. But Jesus is saying, again, I'm in perfect harmony with the Father. Remember we said that last week, that Jesus never does anything independent of the Father. They're always in sync. They always have the same will. So Jesus says, I do nothing on my own. Not that he can't, but he doesn't do anything independent of the Father. He's in perfect sync with the Father. Verse 31 tells us he can't testify for himself. I can't bear witness. If I bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. If you have to do a little bit of cultural unpacking there. What that means is that in those days, you couldn't literally bear witness in court about yourself. You had to have two or three witnesses that would agree with you. And Jesus knows this, and he's not trying to bolster his case to convince them, but he's working within the confines of the understanding. And Jesus says, yeah, I can't just answer you as myself, because we all know that one person can't defend themselves like that. So I have more witnesses. And it's not what I say necessarily to you guys. It's what these witnesses say. Of course, Jesus knows who he is. And he's going to kind of play their game a little bit. But again, for our benefit, he's going to tell us these witnesses. And look at verse 32. He tells us, there's another who bears witness about me, and the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John. Remember John, not author John, John the Baptist John. And way back in chapter 1, the Pharisees sent a little team out to see who John the Baptist was, if you can remember back that far when we were in chapter 1. And they basically asked him, who are you and what are you doing? Why are you out here baptizing people? Why are all these people coming to see you? What's the big deal? Are you the Messiah? Are you this? Are you that? So they sent that. And Jesus says, you know what? John the Baptist testified about me. So that's our first witness. Our first witness is John the Baptist. They went out to see him, but he testified to Jesus Christ. He said, I'm not the light. He's the light. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. Their Christ will come, and his name is Jesus. And recall that when Jesus showed up on the scene, that's what he said. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John the Baptist is the first testimony that Jesus looks to. But look at verse 34. This is really important. Look at the end of 34. Why is he saying this? He's saying these things so that you may be saved. So that you may be saved. And that struck me as so odd. In the middle of this answer to the Pharisees, who really actually don't deserve an answer because they're self-righteous jerks, right? He says, so that you might be saved. He still has compassion. He still wants them to know the truth. He still has an understanding. And I know that our God was thinking, even today, so that you guys could see the Word of God, hear the Word of God, and that so that you might be saved. And that's going to echo in our passage time and time again. It's not an intellectual argument, but look, Jesus brings in the real goal of what he does, salvation. Jesus is going for salvation so that we might be saved. And this is what we do here each week. We set up chairs, we set up a stage, we play music, we drink coffee and awesome bagels. But it's so that people might be saved. And if you're visiting with us, you know, hey, cards are on the table. We want you to be saved. We want you to understand the gospel. You know, that's what we're trying to do here. We're trying to love you so that you will understand that God loves you and that God has given you his son so that you will be saved. And so that's the central goal, too, of what we're trying to do. We're trying to paint the true biblical picture that we all actually need to be saved. I mean, let's start there. We all need a savior. That's the first thing we have to do is inform people that, yes, this world isn't all there is. If you look in the news today alone, it is a broken place. There were two bombings in Egypt this morning. I don't know if you saw that. As Christians went to worship on Palm Sunday in Egypt, two bombings. I don't know how many they're up to dead. They were up to 25, and then there was another bombing where six more were killed. And let's thank God that we're here, that we have the safety that we have to do this. But let's remember our brothers and sisters that don't. And let's continue to pray that the gospel goes out strong and clear. But it's also so that we might understand our position. As we look at the brokenness of the world, we know that we need a Savior. We know that this world is broken. And we preach the good news so that you might be saved. We can't do that. We talked about that last week. We can only proclaim the word. The Holy Spirit is the one that opens hearts and minds to understand. And it's only through Jesus, and that's where he goes next. Look at verse 36. Jesus continues, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." So Jesus hits the second witness. The second witness here is the works. The works that Jesus is doing, that the Father has given him, that the Father has sent him. The works testify to who he is. And by works, we can look at this in a broad sense. And we could say the entire scope of Jesus' ministry with what he's doing now, with fighting back against the Pharisees, challenging the Pharisees, teaching with unparalleled authority as part of that, the works that he does, showing boundless mercy to all people. But I think in a more narrow sense, we can look at the works and we can say that they're the miracles of Jesus. The signs and wonders that he does testify, right? Our second witness, testify to who he is. Because normal people don't do that sort of thing, right? Normal people don't make a paralyzed man who has not been able to walk his whole life in 38 years walk again. Normal people don't heal an official son, as we saw a little while ago, without even being there, just thinking it, and he's healed. Normal people, as awesome as it would be, do not change water into wine, right? Jesus does these things because he is God, and the works testify to who he is. Jesus is a God of miracles, but watch it, guys. We can't separate the miracles from belief. Okay? We just can't be in awe and wonder of the miracles without connecting that to belief. Because five chapters later, in John 10:38, Jesus is going to connect the miracles with him as well. He says this, "But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works." Why? "That you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." See again that harmonious relationship, but it's for what? So that you may know and understand. The works point to belief always. We can't divorce the miracles from belief. And I'm telling you, there are parachurch ministries, there are churches, there are guys on TV with bad hair and even worse suits that tell you all the time, just believe this miracle. And they divorce it from belief. You can't divorce it from belief because the miracles are a sign that testify to who God is in Jesus Christ so that we will be saved, right? All of that works together. You can't just cherry pick the sensational stuff out of there and say, this is what I want Jesus to do for me. Because you divorce it from its context and you divorce it from belief. God is the God of miracles, don't get me wrong, but he's so much more than that. He's not just a God of the spectacular. So let's be aware that belief always has to be connected. And it's a tragedy when we just cherry pick out a miracle and say, this is God. It's not, he's so much more than that. But he does the miracles to testify, like John the Baptist, who he is. Jesus needs to be submitted to and believed in, not just marveled at for his miracles. Jesus needs to be submitted to and believed in, not just marveled at for his miracles. Because one saves and the other does not. Miracles can't save us. Belief in Jesus Christ saves us. And we need to be saved. Right? The whole point of the miracles is to verify the identity of Jesus as God. So that we stop and we say, yes, he is God. So that we might believe. And Jesus here in our passage hints at a deeper connection. That's the whole basis for why he can do miracles. Let's look at 37. Get to our next witness. 37 says, "And the Father who sent me," he already hinted at that at the previous verse, has himself borne witness about me. And then the gloves come off. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Look at our fourth witness. Our fourth witness is God the Father. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness. He says, I am sent by the Father. Again, this was mentioned in the previous verse and just kind of a passing reference, right? But now he comes out blatantly and tells us this again. But then he says something crazy to the Pharisees. He says, these religious leaders, these men who have worked their entire lives to be where they are, who probably have the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament memorized, don't know God. They've never seen God. They don't know what he's like, and they don't know his word. Jesus is not trying to make friends here anymore, right? They know that Jesus knows that they don't get it. They're missing the whole point. And Jesus is relentless. This is serious talk that he is now throwing at them. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine somebody telling you that your whole life, which you're pretty sure you're an expert in, and other people tell you you're an expert in, and you take glory in that, and you take identity in who you are, somebody comes up to you and says your whole life is a lie, and you don't know what you're standing for, and everything's a fraud that you believe in. You think that would have made them a little upset? I think it would have made them very upset. And it goes back to belief. Jesus says, because you don't believe me that I was sent by the Father, therefore you don't know what you're talking about, because I am the key to everything. And if you miss me, you miss everything. That's how Jesus knows. And he says, you miss me, you miss everything. Therefore, you don't know what you're talking about, because I am the Messiah and I'm standing right before you. He says, you've never heard his voice. You don't know what he's like. You don't know the Bible. And that's the litmus test. Why? Because they don't know him. That's our litmus test. Oh, that this would be the litmus test of any ministry, and I use the air quotes intentionally, that we see today. Because there are so many ministries, again, that are not based on the centrality of Jesus Christ and the centrality of the gospel. Any book that we read, any video clip that we see on Facebook or even right now media, we need to engage our understanding, engage our biblical filters. And we need to say, is this exalting the center of the Bible, Jesus Christ? Or is it exalting something else? Because Jesus says, if you miss the centrality of me, you miss the whole thing. Let us have our eyes wide open, church, of what is the most important thing. What is the litmus test? Because if it's something else that's most important, it's probably going to be false teaching. If it's not Jesus that's exalted, there's a really good chance it's going to be false teaching. Jesus must be the center of it all. And so there are two implications that we kind of can pull out of this, okay? Because what they are basing themselves on is something that Jesus says, you're basing yourself on the whole thing that is wrong. That's why you're off base. The first implication we could say is we don't base our salvation on religion. That's what they're doing. The Pharisees miss Jesus because their whole hope, and he's going to say that in a couple of verses from now, is not in him. It's in them following the rules. It's in their religion. And so the first implication for us is we could base our salvation on religion. Biblical Christianity is not about earning favor with God through obeying him. It's really, really important to make that contradiction. We do not believe that God will be more happy with us by our obedience. Do we understand that? We cannot earn salvation by following the rules. It's impossible. We're all sinners. We're all weak. We need a Savior. Jesus has gone before us and Jesus has followed the rules. Jesus has paid the price for our lack of following the rules, so that as we repent from our non-following the rules, we trust in him. And the redemption is then credited to us through faith. As we repent of trying to do it ourselves, as we present ourselves broken and in need of a Savior, we understand that there's only one who's righteous, and that's Jesus, and he's the key to everything. So we dare not stake our salvation like the Pharisees are on trying to obey the rules through religion. I cringe when people call me a religious person. I really do. I'm not a religious person. I'm a black-hearted sinner that was saved by grace. I can do nothing of my own accord. And it's not about keeping the rules. Now, that's not to say, of course, that we don't keep the rules, because then a new life wants to please God and live a life that's pleasing to God. So we can't fall off the rail on the other side. But we don't base our salvation on following the rules. Second, we're called to test everything. Okay? 1 John later tells us to test the spirits. Test the teaching of prophets. And what is the test? Who Jesus is. Anyone that says Jesus did not come, that Jesus was not sent from God, is not from God. We have to test the spirits. We have to understand that there's some teaching out there that is not true. We just can't believe everything because it says it's Christian or spiritual. What does it say about Jesus? Jesus says to the Pharisees, that's why you're missing the whole thing, because you don't understand what it says about me. And how do we know what's right from wrong? The scriptures. And that's where he goes next. Look at verse 39. I'll read 39 through the end, and then we'll back up and pick it apart a little bit. Jesus continues. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus goes into an extended reference to his last witness, which is scripture. His fourth witness is scripture. Jesus is on a tear. He's continuing to tear these Pharisees apart. Again, these guys have devoted their whole lives to this, and Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. You're missing it. You refuse to come to me so that you will have life. Look at verse 40. Jesus says they refuse to come to Jesus. Not so Jesus can win an argument here, but why? Again, so that they would have life. So that you would be saved. Jesus still is connecting the life and the salvation for who he is. And he says it's in scripture. But again, their hope is set in following the rules. They think by following the rules, they can have life. Jesus says, no, you come to me for life, not following the rules. Oh, that we would know our Bibles. Just straight up, that we would know our Bibles. That we would know, immerse ourselves in them, so we'd be able to spot false doctrine. But more importantly, so that we would know that this book points to Jesus, and in Jesus there is life. That we would know that, that this would be so much a part of us that we wouldn't get stuck in just following the rules. We would see that the rules point to Jesus, that we would continue, that we would know our Bibles, that we'd get encouragement from that. I think that Jesus thinks that this is totally unbelievable, that the Pharisees are still stuck in this way. I think he expects more from them as the teachers of Israel. And I think he's just in a state of unbelief that they don't get it. Look at 41 and 42. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Jesus, again, is God. He knows what's in their hearts. He knows that the love of God is not in their hearts. The praise and the glory that they get from other people and from each other, that's what they love. They love the praise and the glory and the affirmation that they get from other people and from each other at their little Pharisee meetings or whatever they're having, right? They get from each other. That's what they love. And guys, we can't love both God and the opinions of others. It's never going to work. There's always going to be someone that is going to be our greatest love. And Jesus says, because you love the opinions of others and glory from others more than me, it blocks you from believing me. And we get sucked into that real easy, don't we? Super easy. We value the opinions and esteem of others. We suck affirmation from those around us. Look at me, verify me, pay attention to me. And all the while, we are eroding our own relationships with those people, and we're doing it at the destruction of our own soul because we're not built and we're not created to get affirmation from other people. We're created to get affirmation from God, our Father. And Jesus says, you guys are looking at the wrong thing. The esteem that everybody has for you, the glory that you take from one another, it blocks you from seeing me, and therefore the love of me is not in your hearts, and I know that. That we would not do that. This goes back to our identity, right? That we talked about a couple weeks ago. Jesus receives his identity from the Father. The Pharisees receive their identity from the glory that they have with each other and other people. Where's our identity from? Where's our identity drawn from? Do we anchor ourselves in being a child of God by faith? Or do we anchor ourselves in trying to get affirmation from other people and what other people think of us? People are going to fail you. God will never fail because God is perfect. Do not take your identity. Do not take your glory. Do not take your affirmation from others. Take it from God our Father. And what does our compassion for others, and more importantly, our position towards honoring and submitting to God say about us? It either says that we have the love of God in us or we don't. Jesus is still compassionate to people, right? Jesus heals people. Even these Pharisees, when he's strong with them, he's still leaving the door open for them to be saved. It's amazing. Do we have that sort of compassion for people? Is the love of God in us? Because we have that sort of compassion for us. And is the love of God in us because we honor them? That's what we talked about last week. The Pharisees didn't honor him as God. Therefore, they don't love him. Do we honor him as God? And therefore, is the love of God in us? That's how people see it, by the way we live our lives. They don't love God. They love getting glory from others. And once again, this has everything to do with belief. Look at 43. I've come to in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. At that time, there were probably hundreds of fake messiahs running around, saying, look at me, I'm the Messiah. Jewish historian Josephus tells us a lot about hundreds and hundreds of fake messiahs that came and said, I'm the Messiah. And they all came in their own name. But they were all entertained. They were all listened to. Maybe some of them were believed. Jesus says, I don't come in my own name. I come in the name of my Father. I come in the name of my Father, not our Father, my Father, and they reject him for it. Jesus says that others come as the Messiah and you believe them. Why do you think they believed him? Why do you think the Pharisees would entertain and believe other people that came in their own name? I think it's because they weren't a threat. So what? Another wacko who thinks he's the Messiah who comes in his own name. Okay, sure. Jesus is a threat. Jesus needs to be done away with because Jesus claims to come in the name of the Father. Their love for their own glory blocks their belief because this guy can't be the Messiah, because if he's the Messiah, we're out of a job and our whole system crumbles. Therefore, we cannot believe in him. They love the glory in themselves. Religion puffs up. It's not motivated by love. It's motivated by duty and obedience. Religion involves trying to be saved and receive life by obedience to a set of rules. And religion can't save us. Look at verse 44. How can you believe? See, it connects it again to belief. How can you believe when you receive glory from another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? It tells us that we're going to seek glory in something. We're all created worshipers. We're all going to seek glory in something. And really, when we get right down to it, it's going to be us or something in this world, or it's going to be God. Christians are called to seek their glory in God. And Jesus says, that's why you don't get it, because you're still seeking your glory in yourselves. What's in our hearts, what we love, we honor and we serve. And that reveals who we are, our identity. It drives our behavior. We glory in God. We want to please God. We glory in ourselves. We glory in the opinions of others. We're going to try to be serving and pleasing others. And folks, do not try and please others all the time, because you will exhaust yourself And you will never have that affirmation that you're looking for. Please God. And that shows what's in your heart, what you honor. Either we will ground our identity in who we are in light of God, or we will try to continually seek affirmation from those around us, again, at the expense of our own souls and our relationships. We seek affirmation in the God who made you, not like the Pharisees. This is what Scripture points to. Look at Jesus concludes with a reference to Moses in verse 45 through 47. It says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." Where's Moses come from? Why is he suddenly talking about Moses? And if you're new to us and new to the Bible, Moses was a leader of Israel. Moses was the one who rescued Israel out of slavery from Egypt. Moses is the one who got the law, the Ten Commandments from God. Moses is the one who brought them to the brink of the Promised Land and then was not allowed to go in. But Moses is an exalted leader of Israel. And Jesus says that you're setting your hope on Moses. But Moses also said in Deuteronomy 18:15 that there's going to be another prophet like me, Moses. He's the one you're going to listen to. And Jesus says, I'm him. I'm the guy. I'm the one that Moses talked about. The fact that you don't see that Scripture testifies to me, you miss the whole point. And this has implications again for us. First, we need to see that Christ is the center of Scripture, and that drives our identity. As we seek Scripture, as we seek to understand and apply Scripture, we see Christ as the center of that, and then that drives our identity. Christ is the center of Scripture. And if you're new, or maybe even if you're not new, this Bible can be intimidating, right? Spend some time in Leviticus, and you probably want to pound your forehead into the desk a couple times. But if you understand how Leviticus fits into the rest of the great story of redemption that points to Jesus, it makes a lot more sense. Jesus is the story of the hero of the story of the Bible, and the Bible tells one story: God's redemption of his people. Jesus is the climax and the center and the hero of that story. And that has everything to do with how we live our lives. How we interpret this book and how we see Jesus as the center of it then should become the center of our lives. Piper this week at Gospel Coalition said this: "One of the marks that you've truly seen Christ in the Scriptures is that you cease to be a people pleaser." One of the marks that you've truly seen Christ in Scripture is that you cease to be a people pleaser. Why? Because if you've seen Christ in Scripture, you're not trying to please people. You're drawing your identity from him, not them. And that bubbles over into your life. That bubbles over into how you live your life. That you're not trying to seek approval like the Pharisees living their lives in glory of themselves. You see Christ as the center of Scripture like he says he is, and you seek to live your life to please him, not people. That's how we should live. Another implication we have is that we are to hope in Christ alone for salvation. We just sung about it. And it is the message of the gospel. Christ alone for salvation. Look at verse 45, the second part of it. Where have they set their hope? Moses, the law, the Ten Commandments, keeping the regulations, and all the other things that they put around it. They've set their hope on obeying the law. And Christ says, no, you're missing it. Their hope is religion. Their hope for salvation and life is in the law. And Jesus says, no, the law is about me. The law points to me. You're missing it. Obedience can't save us. Obedience can't earn us favor with God. There are no scales in heaven when we get there that if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, that maybe the man upstairs will let us in the pearly gates. It doesn't work like that. There's no scale. Because we would never, ever be able to have enough good deeds that outweigh our sin against the God of the universe. God paid it for us. We repent, we believe, we trust in Christ alone for salvation. This is what differentiates biblical Christianity from every other religion on the planet, guys. Every other religion on the planet says, do, try, dress this way, worship at this place, do. And maybe the God that you're trying to worship will be happy with you. Biblical Christianity said, We can't do it. Jesus did. Trust in Jesus. That we trust in the hope of what he has done for us, not like the Pharisees. That he says, come, come into my rest. I have given you life through my resurrection. Come, let me transform you by my power. And Jesus is telling the self-righteous Pharisees and us today that if we miss that, we miss something much more important than an intellectual point or a religious debate. We miss salvation and life. Because we can say today that believing the witness of Jesus means receiving salvation and life from Jesus. Believing the witness of Jesus is much more than an intellectual argument. I'm not trying to win a debate here. It goes to salvation and life. When we believe the witness of Jesus, we receive salvation and life from Jesus. That's the point of the four witnesses. Once again, it brings it down to belief. He calls them and he calls us to believe in who he really is. And if we miss that, we miss everything. And so if you've come to faith, we challenge you to consider this. How does this affect my daily life? Well, keeping Jesus at the center. Keeping Jesus at the center of our Bible understanding. Keeping Jesus at the center of our relationships. Keeping Jesus at the center of who we're glorying in and not ourselves, not seeking affirmation from others. But if you haven't come to faith, the call is today to believe. To repent and believe and stop trying to earn our way to heaven. Stop trying to be good enough because we're not. To lay ourselves at the feet of Jesus and repent and believe in him. And this is the time of year when we think about all that, because kind of the opposite of Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem that we celebrate today is what's going to happen on Friday. When Jesus is led down a road with a cross beam on his back that has just been laid wide open by Roman whips and a crown of thorns that was jammed into his head. And he's weak from loss of blood. And he goes down a road, not to celebrations, not to people that say, Hosanna, please save, but that say, crucify him. He deserves to die. And then we get to Easter. And we get to Sunday. And we get to his resurrection. And what a confusing day that must have been for the disciples. Could you imagine that roller coaster ride? That on Friday they thought all hope was gone. On Friday, they thought that everything that was going to happen and everything that he said now is crushed. Despite the fact that he told them three times it was going to happen, they probably forgot about that. They saw Jesus die and their hopes were crushed. And then, Sunday, when he is raised from the dead and he is alive, there's a scene in Luke, and I'll end with this, where Jesus follows his disciples. And he reveals himself to them. But the way that he reveals himself to them in Luke 24, because again, they didn't get it. They didn't know it was him. They didn't understand what happened. They didn't understand why it had to happen. Look in Luke 24. I put this in your bulletin. 24:25 starts this. And he, Jesus, said to them, the disciples, after his resurrection, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe. There's a couple insults for you this week. Foolish ones, slow of heart to believe. All that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of the scriptures. See that? All of the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Jesus says, in order to have salvation and life, the resurrection, everything is all tied together. And it's all tied together in who I am. And the Bible points to me, and John the Baptist points to me, and the Father points to me, and my works that I'm doing, the miracles and all the things that I stand for, they all point to me. And in me is salvation and life. You're just not right. You just don't win an argument with self-righteous Pharisees. By believing the witness of Jesus, you receive salvation and life. And so we challenge you, especially this Easter season, to understand what that means. To understand what Jesus is offering you in who he is. And we have this witness as a deep assurance to our souls that Jesus is who he claimed to be. and that in him we have salvation and life. And Jesus needs to be the center of our lives, and we draw our purpose, our meaning, our identity, our affirmation from him. Nothing else can give us those things. Our need to be forgiven, healed, and have salvation and life is from him. Let's pray that we understand that. Let's pray that we walk in that. Let's pray that when we read the Bible, we see Jesus as the center of the Bible. Let's pray that we'd stop seeking affirmation and glory from other people. Let's pray that we stop trying to earn our way into heaven by good works. Let's pray that people's eyes are open to the glory of the gospel this season, and that people come to faith to understand that in Jesus is not just a man who wins arguments, it's salvation and life. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the ministry and of the witness of so many things that you have given us, God, that testify to you, that scream that you are here, Lord, that you care about us enough to send your son to redeem a people who rejected you. God, would you please open our eyes? Father, if there are eyes in here that have not been opened to this, would you open them today? And would you cause repentance and faith, people to take that step into belief? And God, if for those that are here that have already taken that step, would you deepen our assurance in who you are? Would you cause us to repent of taking affirmation in others and seeking glory of others, and glory from others? Would you cause us to understand the depths of your word as all points to Jesus Christ? God, would you just let us glory and bask in what you have done for us in Jesus Christ? Maybe even most particularly this season, as we think about your sacrifice and your glorious resurrection, that through believing who you are, the witness of who you are, we might have salvation and life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We do.